And so we've seen those things. And we're going to be continuing in that vein this morning, covering some of the ground we've already covered, but really tying up some loose ends that have been left undone. And the first one we need to tie up here, first of all, with the matter of the crossing itself. There are several so-called theologians, and I put that in loose terms because to me, if a theologian means you study theology. Theology is the study of God, and then you come away with a conclusion about God or the things God does that differs from the scriptures that he's inspired. I fail to think that you're a theologian. Nonetheless, they call themselves that. And some of these guys and gals, among them, claim that, and rightly so, say that the word in your Old Testament for Red Sea is actually, in the Hebrew, Reed Sea. And that is true. And actually, we don't have the name. The Red Sea is sort of a modern name we have for that ocean called the Red Sea. And they rightly also point to the fact that the Reed Sea is a term that also applies to a small lake, a shallow lake that is on the Sinai Peninsula. That average depth is about 3 feet. And they say, well, it says the Reed Sea so that the Israelites must have crossed this shallow lake, and it's not a problem to dry up this shallow lake because the average is about anywhere from ankle deep to 3 feet deep. And so God raised this huge wind, and there's nothing for God to clear out a 3 foot deep sea, no big deal. And so what they're trying to do is take a miracle and explain it in natural terms, which is ridiculous, first of all, because why would we call it it's a miracle. I mean, if it's not, there's nothing miraculous about me getting in my car and driving across the bridge when church is over. It would be a miracle if I got in my car and flew to the moon. That's a miracle, right? Well, it's a miracle. And one of the main problems these guys have is they don't believe in miracles. They won't say that. But they take every miracle in the scriptures and they try to explain it in natural terms, which, read the Bible. Let the Bible say what it says. Don't try to explain it in natural terms. When they try to do that, they make a lot of mistakes, and among them is one of the things I just showed you. They say, well, the Reed Sea refers to the shallow lake. Well, they've got several problems with that. One of the problems is they overlook the fact that a lot of times you find these guys and gals, is that they claim to be thinking, and all along they're not actually thinking. And here's a case in point. They claim the fact that the Reed Sea refers to this shallow lake, which indeed it does. It has done historically, but they fail to observe the fact that both biblically and otherwise historically, historical literature, the term Reed Sea referred to also a very wide and very deep body of water that today we call the Red Sea. Both the Reed Sea referred to both of them. Here's an example, for instance, in the Old Testament. You got Solomon, it says, who built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is on the Reed Sea, it says, which is on Eilat, which is on the shore of, and that we interpret it, the Red Sea in our English translations, but in the Hebrew it does say the Reed Sea. So if he builds ships on a shallow 3 foot lake, and then what does he do with them? In the land of Edom, it says, and Hiram sent his servants, this is the guy way up north, with his fleet and the sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir. Ophir is way down in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So if that term only refers to a shallow lake, then it must have built flat-bottom boats, I guess. And they must have paddled across a bunch of sand to get all the way to Ophir, which is way down in Saudi Arabia. And you find references like this, not only scriptural references, but other references in ancient writings that Reed Sea referred to more than just some shallow lake. But nonetheless, they throw this kind of stuff out. And additionally to this is the fact that you got a problem with the reading of the scripture, so that if they say that, oh, well, God dried up a small lake and the children of Israel crossed it, you still got another problem. How do you kill 6,000 infantry and chariot riders? I guess they had to lay down in the water or something, you know, in order to drown. I don't know what kind of miracle they're acting like. Again, you got these people that they won't say they don't believe in miracles. They just try to explain them all away. It's a mistake. Let the Bible say what it says. If you don't like it, say you don't like it. Say you don't believe it. That's an honest position. That's a respectable position. It's not respectable to change what is written. It's just not. And I would say God is going to have a problem with you. Let it say what it says. Second loose end we need to tie up here. We touched on it last time. We didn't flesh it out completely, but we need to. God intentionally sends these people to a particular place where there's no way out except to either, like I said, Roe versus Wade, or God has to dry up the ocean. He puts them in a tight place. He intentionally puts them with their back against the sea, intentionally puts them in a geographic location that would enable them to be surrounded by Pharaoh and his armies so that he could deliver them. He intentionally does this. And he does, like I said, with a great purpose. He did this because there's no other way for them to learn that he is a God who works miracles, unless he puts them in a place of miracles. And we saw last time, a lot of times God puts us with the back against the sea for a reason. Why? Because there's no other way that we're going to learn he's a miraculous God until we need a miracle. I can read about miracles, I can hear about miracles in your own life, but until I experience them myself, it's not really solid for me. So sometimes God allows us to get put in a tight place because he wants us to know who he is. He's a miraculous God. He doesn't work in the natural. I mean, he works in the natural. I can work in the natural, though. I can make my car start. I can raise a garden. That's all natural stuff. That doesn't need explanation. That's a common thing. God does more than that. God works in the miraculous. And sometimes he puts us in a place where only the miraculous can save us. Such was the case of the nation of Israel. There was, by the way, take a look at our map again. Here's the sea, the part of the Red Sea that they crossed, the Gulf of Aqaba. If you'll notice, I mean, he puts them in a place here in the middle where they're 80 miles in any direction. The sea is 80 miles in any direction. They have no opportunity to do anything other than to cross the Red Sea or be killed by the Egyptian army. But I want you to notice something. There was another way to get over here to this side. Do you see the way? Go around the end, right? Why did he lead them that way? Well, he could have. There's more than one way to get to this side, but let me just say this to you. There was only one right way. There was only one right way in which we would know God for who he is, in which Israel would know God for who he is. There was only one right. Oh, yeah, there's other ways to get over there. I mean, he could have sent them across in a spaceship, for crying out loud. He could have sent them the other way around the earth with Columbus. They could have, Magellan, they could have circumnavigated the world and come up on the other side of the side. There's many ways to get there. There's only one right way. Same is true with your life. There's a lot of ways to get to the end of your life and your experiences, but there's only one right way. Can we trust God that he can handle that? Are we smart? Are we so smart that we think we know what the right way is since we've only been in life one time and you're only coming in and going out one way? Can we trust him that what he does, even though we don't have to be happy about it, I mean, he leads us down some paths that are tough. He did the same thing with him. But can we trust him that he knows what he's doing? And can we trust him also that he's got a bigger agenda than just us? I mean, obviously, they had a lot to learn, the nation of Israel. But it wasn't just them for which he was doing these things. Was it not for us? Why would he waste his time and write down the story of the Red Sea crossing through inspiration of Scripture, through Moses, and have it recorded for posterity all the way here 4,000 years later? It wasn't just for their education, it's also for our education. I mean, it's. Let's be reminded of the purpose of the Old Testament for the New Testament believer. Here's the purpose of the entire Old Testament right here in front of you. For whatever was written in earlier times was written, notice, for our instruction, that through the perseverance of encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why did they go through that? For their own education? Yes. For more than their own education? Yes. Why are you currently going through the difficult time you're going through, the experience that you're having? You're back up against, if you will, the Red Sea. Is it for your education? You bet it is. Is there more than you involved? You bet it is. Can we trust that God, in his infinite wisdom, has a bigger agenda than us? I mean, I would hate that I would go through a difficult time and it'd be only me educated. Let's get all the mileage we can get out of this. You go through a difficult time. That's why it's so important. You go through a tough time. God works a miracle in your life. Give testimony. Because there's more than just you who needs the education. More than just you who needs the blessing. More than just you who needs to know who God is. So give testimony. The nation of Israel gave testimony. It's written down for posterity. And we're blessed because of it. There was another way, right? There was another way around the lake, around the sea. But there was only one right way. There was only one. Only one way, correct way around it. Likewise, there's more than one way to get us to heaven. Did you know that? You know there's more than one way to heaven? There's an infinite number of ways. I mean, God could do whatever he wanted to, couldn't he? I mean, there's another way to get us to heaven. Here's the way. Very simply, God could have just simply erased the Ten Commandments. He could have taken all the rules and all the regulations that he's written, that is his nature, and he could have just simply, is he not God? I mean, is he not all powerful? Can he not do anything that he wants? Can anyone tell him, do this and don't do that? Is he held down by any standards? Is there anything higher than him, greater than him? Nothing. So couldn't he have just taken all the rules and balled them up and said, you know what, forget about that stuff. I'm just going to let everybody in. He could have done that. He could have done that. But he would have in the process sacrificed. He would no longer be holy. Because now he becomes an aid and abettor to our sin. He would have allowed sinful people unclean into heaven. And he would have not defeated our enemy. You know, the nation of Israel, I go back to my map here. The nation of Israel could have gotten over to the land of Midian any old way. There was 100,000 ways it could have gotten over there. It could have gone north, could have gone south, it could have circumnavigated the globe, it could have flown across in a rocket ship. They could have rowed across, they could have waded across, they could have come across any way. But there's only one right way. There's only one way, by the way. You got to defeat their enemy, don't you? You send them around the end of the Red Sea, they get to the other side. Okay, they're on the other side, but guess what? They still have the Egyptian army. They still have an enemy in Pharaoh, don't they? The right way, though, did what? Canceled it all out. Same is true with Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? Was there not another way to get us to heaven? Yes, there was, but there's only one right way. There's only one right way. There's only one way that the enemy is defeated and our sins are cleansed and that God maintains his holiness. Only one right way. Can we trust him? Can't we trust him? He knows what he's doing. Another loose end. Flashing back here. I'm not very good at this stuff. I don't know how Jesus got by without PowerPoint. I just don't know. What happened? What did happen to Pharaoh's army? The implication is that it's not just Pharaoh, but not just Pharaoh's army, but also Pharaoh went into the Red Sea. Did they come out? How did they die specifically? What was the mortician's cause of death? The death certificate says they drowned by reason of, or they died by reason of drowning, didn't they? I gave you the answer. They drowned, didn't they? Now let's just think with me for a second. That was the same Pharaoh, was it not, who commanded that the people of Egypt take the sons of Israel who were born to them and throw them into the Nile River, which would have caused what? Death by drowning. Isn't that interesting? So he commanded that the sons of Israel be drowned, but in fact, as a result, the sons of Egypt were killed the same way. Isn't that interesting? Think that's a coincidence? No. Especially because you go through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and you find out that people do stuff and they receive in kind the exact retribution. Pharaoh commanded that the nation of Israel be drowned. So what happened? God drowned his nation. Exactly like he said. There's a lesson in here, as I said, of recompense and vengeance. Here's a verse that we dare not forget in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends. No, there's no exceptions to that. Do not take revenge except under these circumstances. There's no exceptions to that. Never, ever do it. He goes on to tell us there, don't take revenge. And later on it says, instead, if your enemy's hungry, what does it say? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Because you can't be involved in vengeance. You don't want to be anywhere close to it. First of all, you don't know what someone actually deserves. And you don't want to be in a conversation where you're talking about what people deserve because you're already not getting what you deserve, right? That's right. You want to be in a conversation about mercy and grace at all times. And you want to deal the same way with people. If they're still alive, there's still opportunity for them. So you want to offer to them mercy and grace because that's exactly the way God treated you. God deals with vengeance. That's his business. Only he knows how to repay. And when he repays, like I've said many times, nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody. When God pays back, it's going to be precise. It's going to be accurate. Here's another verse that we dare not forget when we're talking about retribution and reaping what you sow. There's the verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not. And if this isn't true, then he is mocked. If people actually, anyone gets away with anything under any circumstances, then God is indeed mocked. But in fact, he's not. He will not be mocked. Why? Because whatever a man sows, he will also reap. You sow corn, what should you expect? Corn. Pharaoh sowed drowning. What did he get? Drowning. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. That's a tough verse, by the way. People say, oh, Pastor Bill's putting that up there to scare us. And you know what? You'd be exactly right. Now, this was not written to lost people. It was written to Christians. Galatians was a Christian church. You think you live as a Christian and do whatever you want to and sow a bunch of bad stuff and expect good stuff? Man, you're crazy. And you ought to be scared. This is one of those, and there's several of them, one of those don't mess with God verses. And let me say this to you. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with Him. You're doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. Stop it. Stop it right now. Because God will not be mocked. And especially when it comes to His own children. He will not. Brings up another loose end. Chapter 15, I had you turn there. Chapter 14 has kind of been where we are, but now we're going to read a little bit of chapter 15 here. First, let's just go through the first five verses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel, they come through the Red Sea, dry ground. God's opened up this couple of mile wide corridor. Several million people, along with all their animals, have crossed in one night. Walls of water hundreds of feet high on either side of them. They come up on the other side of the Red Sea, turn around and look behind them. Coming across the valley of the Red Sea is Pharaoh with all his 600 chariots and more infantrymen. Coming across there. Oh my goodness, they're scared to death. What happens? The water closes on top of them, drowns every last one of them, horses, everything. Everything goes down to the bottom of the sea. And so now they're standing on the banks of now the reorganized Red Sea, and they begin to do what? Well, naturally, expectedly, they begin to praise Him. Whole chapter 15 is a praise song. Listen to the song, the words. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. Interesting. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. The choices of His officers He has drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps covered Him, and then went down in the depths like a stone. Kind of a rough song, isn't it? Kind of like gangster rap, isn't it? You know, we killed Him, and we shot Him, and we sank Him in the bottom, you know? Kind of thing. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Like I said, we didn't write this. I mean, this is inspired text. It's interesting, kind of tough. It's not exactly the song you teach your kids in Sunday school class. You know, it's not the, you know, not the Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world kind of song, is it? But it's in the Bible. It is in the Bible, and it is true. And it's because of songs like this and the events that bring about this song, God kills an entire army of the Egyptians, and the fact that they're singing about it, that kind of people kind of get a slant on them, and they say, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace, and they kind of see them as two different gods. And that's a mistake. That's a big mistake. You're seeing, I would say, that there tends to be an emphasis in the Old Testament of God more in His wrath and His vengeance, and there tends to be more of an emphasis in the New Testament of His mercy and grace. Nonetheless, you do have the book of Revelation in the New Testament, which is by far the most vengeful and wrathful book in your entire Bible, bar none. But there tends to be an emphasis in both of those things, and we can't really balance those two out. We have a problem with those things. Either He's merciful and gracious, or He's vengeful and wrathful. We have no concept or ability, it seems like, in our society today, of being able to wed the two. Well, here's the problem. God is neither merciful and loving or vengeful and wrathful exclusively. He is exclusively righteous. That's what He is. To be righteous means that you have extremes, if you will, in your personality, as God indeed does. Extremes in your behavior, as God indeed does. God definitely loves. His desire is that we know Him in mercy and grace. That's His desire. His desire is for all eternity, for the men that He created, that they know Him in mercy and grace. But as I said, if you do not know Him in mercy and grace, you will know Him in judgment. It's either or. There's no middle ground. The problem with our society is that we have no concept of what this really is. We tend to exalt tolerance. We think that the best position is a position of tolerance. We say, well, the softest-hearted thing is to be tolerant of people and circumstances. It's not the softest-hearted thing. It's the softest-headed thing. Tolerance is soft-headedness. Truly, it's an asinine position. Here, let me give you an example. I love my child. If I love my child, then I will love what's good for them, and I will hate what's bad for them. I won't tolerate it. You follow me? It would be an asinine position for me to say I love my child and to tolerate things that harms her. That's stupid. That's crazy. No, I'll love the things that are good for her, and I will hate the things, as I should if I do love her, that are bad for her. Likewise, God loves what is good for us, and He most definitely hates what is bad for us. See, we have this concept of God, but we created Him in our own image. Let Him be who He is. You and I need to become like Him. Don't make Him like you. We don't need any more people like you or me, to be certain. Final loose end is this whole topic of the entire chapter, chapter 15. This whole thing, like I was talking to the kids earlier about giving glory to God, and they naturally do. I mean, they arrive on the other side on dry land. God destroys all their enemies. He's brought them through in this miraculous way, just 2 hours, 10 hours before they thought they were done for. They were trapped against the Red Sea by the most powerful army and powerful leader in the entire world. 10 hours later or less, they're up on the dry land on the other side. All the army has been cleared out, totally gone. And what would they naturally do? Naturally, they break forth in praise. I mean, they ought to. God deserves the glory, does He not? You've got a whole chapter here of them singing praises to God. It makes sense to me, does it not to you? Have you never been in a similar circumstance? You've been in a tight place and God just comes through in fabulous colors. And man, you want to praise Him, don't you? I mean, He deserves us to exalt Him, to give Him glory. I mean, you've been there, haven't you? You've come through it. God's taking you through some mighty waters, and you know exactly what's happening here. Maybe not this big of a miracle. Maybe it was bigger for you. Maybe just the circumstances, and you knew how God was working. He brings about a great victory for us. But my question to you is not that you didn't give Him glory at that time, but are you continuing to give Him glory? God deserves the glory. He deserves all the glory. But is He actually getting the glory? Here's the reason why I say that. We have a tendency, once delivered, to forget the deliverer, don't we? Are you like me? I do that. We have a tendency. Now, when we're needing deliverance, man, we're all about the deliverer. Jesus, please help me. God, come through for me, aren't we? That's a perfect position to be in. That's the smartest thing you can possibly do. But then once delivered, we start talking about our own technique. You follow me? Here's an example. A couple of examples. Oh, so you've been married for 20 years. Wow, congratulations. Yes, me and the wife, we stuck it out, you know. Love and communication. Please, really? Really? Isn't it true? And you know it's true, that if God had not come through for you, you two would not be together, would you? No, let's be honest. Who deserves the glory here? We start talking about our technique. It's not about our technique. God came through miraculously, didn't He? Make sure you gave Him the glory when you needed Him, didn't you? Don't forget to give Him the glory now. Oh, you sure raised some fine kids. Yeah, you know, me and the wife, we stuck to our guns and we held up a united front and we made them toe the line. Okay, really? Is it not true that you beg God real often for wisdom and power and strength, and that is the real reason why your kids turned out okay? Isn't it right? You know it is. Oh, you've graduated, you've got a degree, or you've accomplished this goal or that goal in your life. Congratulations. Yep, it was hard work, you know, nothing but hard work and lots of study. Come on. All that praying you did before all those tests and all those situations, and now you're going to start talking about your technique that got you through. No. God deserves, the glory belongs to the Lord. Don't steal it from Him. He's answered your prayers. Your business has prospered. He's answered your prayers. The illness has been cured. He's answered your prayers and your kids have turned out great. Now you start talking about your technique. Don't do that. God deserves the glory. Israel, 3 days later, here's why I'm saying this to you. 3 days, they arrive at a place where there is no water, and immediately they forget everything that God's done for them. 3 days. Are they not like us? Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Because they are so much like us. They have a heart just like us. One day we're praising God. 3 days later we forget all of that. And we go right back to saying, where is God when I need Him? It's because we've stolen His glory. We start talking about our technique. Happened to them, can happen to us. Give God the glory. Let's pray together. God, I thank You for how You have come through so miraculously for us. How You have stood in the gap for us, God. How You have made it turn out better than our prayers, better than we could have dreamed in so many circumstances. You've given us way more than we deserved, way better than we could dream up or come up with. Forgive us, God, where we, after being delivered, have forgotten You, the deliverer, where we've stolen Your glory. I pray, God, that as You give us opportunity, that our mouth would speak of Your glory, that our mouth would testify about how You have worked miracles in our lives. It says that we overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Lord, I pray that we would testify about Your glory, Your greatness, so that our world, not just us, it's not just us who's being educated through tough times. It's our world who needs to know about You. May our light so shine that You would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, please, to stand with me as Luke and our band lead us in a time of worship, an opportunity for you to respond. Is God receiving glory in your life? Is He getting glory? Oh, yeah, you wanted Him to come through, but now He's come through and you're talking about your technique? No. To Him belongs all the glory. Let's glorify Him today. Maybe there's something you're dealing with, and this is the time to deal with. The altar's open for prayer. I'd love to pray with you, love to speak with you, however God's leading your life. We sing together, You Come.